This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Did you have a happy kind of week? You know, an H-A-P-P-F kind of week? Almost perfect outline there, right? Hope, acceptance, power, presence, and your family. Your family. That was good to be here last week to focus on the present benefits of our future salvation. But you do know what we talked about last week, though. They're good things: hope, acceptance, power, presence, and family. That's all just minor league stuff. The big stuff, the major league stuff, is after that. I mean, that really is what the focus is in the Scripture, and it's the ultimate hope of the Christian life, and it's good. And just to resonate on that last week was good, but it should raise the question that we're trying to answer now for the next 4 or 5 weeks of making sure that we've got it. The more we focus on the benefits of eternal life leads us to the questions, well, how do you get it? How do I know for sure that I've got it? And so it's appropriate that we turn our attention for the next few weeks to this passage in Scripture where the source of salvation, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, is going to answer the question. He's going to come out and tell us exactly, well, here's how you do it. Now, the word that'll recur through this series is the word gospel, because that's the message that gets us in this position to be right with our God and get the blessings of God, eternal life. And it's important for us to know at least that word, a little bit about it at least. So a little Greek lesson here real quick. That's a translation of a Greek word, euangelion, euangelion. It transliterates into a lot of English words like evangelical, or evangelism. Those come from euangelion. Angelion, that may sound familiar. Angel, angelos. Is the Greek word for good. You go to a funeral and somebody gets up and says a good word about the dead person. That's called a eulogy. The good logos, the good word. Now in Scripture, the good message, euangelion, is the message that gets you right with God so that you get eternal life. That's kind of the threshold, the doorway you got to walk through to get right with the eternal God. Now, though, if you were to take a poll in our community, say the Aliso Viejo Down Center, you'd find a lot of people that say, well, you know, there's lots of ways to get there. There's a lot of paths. There's lots of messages that'll get you connected with God, and that's how it works. But of course, if you know your Bible, you open it up and you find out there's not a lot of ways. As a matter of fact, when it comes to the gospel, the Bible is very, very strict on this point, that there's no wiggle room in the message. The message is what it is, and you can't tamper with it. So before we get to Christ answering this question in Matthew 19, I want you to turn real quickly to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, just to remind you of how critically important this is. Because I know some people think, even church-going people think, well, there's wiggle room in the message. I mean, that guy's kind of got that gospel, and that church has that gospel, and, you know, it's a little different, but, you know, who cares? Well, God cares, and the apostles of the New Testament make a very stern case for not tampering with the gospel, the message that gets us eternal life. Now get past the salutation there in Galatians chapter 1 and look at verse number 6. He starts his message to the churches of Galatia and he says, I'm astonished, Galatians 1:6, that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different, now put this in quotes, gospel, a different message that gets you right with God. Now, you can put it in quotations because verse 7 explains, which is really no gospel at all. See, if it's different, it's not good. It doesn't work. It's not real. Evidently, he says, middle of verse 7, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to, here's another way to say it, pervert, twist, to adjust, kind of change it a little bit, pervert the gospel of Christ, the message that gets us right with God. But even if we, he says, and we, by the way, Paul and the apostolic band, they've got a pretty impressive resume. The important guys, I mean, they're doing miracles. These guys are important guys. Or then he says, or an angel from heaven. And if Paul has a good resume, you know, Gabriel and Michael, they've got better resumes. Those are really credentialed people. He says, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven. if they should come and preach to you a gospel other than the one we preach to you, I mean, if it's changing or perverted or twisted or a little different, he says, let him be, now important phrase, hopefully it's already underlined in your Bible, so underline it. The NIV translates it, let him be eternally condemned. Been around the church, you know that word anathema. It's the strongest statement in Scripture that refers to God damning your soul. May God damn you. That's pretty intense. I mean, those are bad words. I want our kids to say, God damn you. That's bad, right? Well, there is one place where I guess you could let your kids say it, and that's when someone is twisting the gospel. Because the biblical response to that is, God damn you for doing that, and may he send you to hell. Because no one is to tamper with the message of the gospel. And if that sounds too strong, or you think it's hyperbole, or you kind of got caught up in the moment, take a look at the next verse. He wants to make it clear. Hey, as we've already said, let me now say it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel, a message to get right with God, other than the one you accepted, let him be, here it is again, same phrase, eternally condemned. Now, you might expect the next sentence, because if you're saying those kinds of things, it's not popular, not going to win friends, influence people with that. He makes it clear, that's not my goal. Verse 10, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Let's just figure this out. I'm trying to be faithful to God and do what he tells us to do. He's given us a message to get eternal life, and I'm just trying to reiterate that. I'm trying to make that clear. I don't want to tamper with that. There's no wiggle room in the message. I know that doesn't please everybody, but I'm not trying to please men. He says, if I were still trying to please men, bottom of verse 10, I would not be a servant of Christ. You know, it's so important that we get this right. Be good for us to go into every passage of Scripture and look at what the Bible says about getting eternal life. It'd be good for us to start with the question that is posed historically to Christ by who we've come to know in our Bible study as the rich young ruler. It's found in Matthew chapter 19. And we're going to camp there for 5 weeks and just analyze Christ's answer to the question, because it's straightforward. Hey, he says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get eternal life? That's the question. And Jesus answers it. Now, this sounds like a familiar story. It is, because it's not only here in Matthew 19, it's also in Luke 18, and it's also over there in Mark chapter 10. This is repeated 3 times in the Gospels, and sometimes it gets confused with another story of a teacher of the law who asks a similar question. But this particular account in Christ's life repeated 3 times, and we learn about this setting, and we can kind of piece all the historical setting together by making sure we include all the information from all 3 Gospels. But it begins here in verse number 16. Be good for us to read it. It says, now a man came up to Jesus, this is Matthew 19, 16, and says, teacher, rabbi, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? That's a great question, and you've come to the right guy, right? I mean, you're asking the right person, Jesus, the Messiah, God incarnate. That's a great question to ask him. Jesus says, bow your head with me and repeat after me and pray this prayer. Verse 17, you see that there? I mean, that's what we expect. I've been to church, man. I know how this works. He didn't say that. Matter of fact, he gives a totally tweaked answer. What in the world are you talking to me about what's good for? He says, why do you ask me about what's good? Jesus replied, there's only one who's good. Now, here's the thing. I came to ask about eternal life. I'm not asking about God. This is not a theology lesson. I just want to know how I get, make sure I got eternal life. What do I do? And he goes off. Well, why are you asking me about what's good? Very mysterious answer. And then it gets even weirder, middle of verse 17. Hey, if you want to enter life, if you want this eternal life thing, obey the commandments. Now, if you've been to our classes on how to share the gospel, that's generally not the answer we want you to give to people, right? Just go keep the commandments. Clearly, Christ is doing something quite interesting and unique in this passage. That's why it takes us some time to sort out, why is Christ doing that? What's he saying here? And the answer will become clear even this morning just by looking at a verse and a half of this. The man asks the question, well, which ones? There's a lot of commands in the Bible. Which one am I supposed to keep? And Jesus starts quoting them from Exodus 20. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbors yourself, etc., etc. You know the commands. And the guy says, hey, well, I've done those. All these I have kept, the young man said, and what do I still lack? Clearly, there's got to be more than that. I mean, I've done my best to be a good guy. Verse 21. Jesus says, if you want to be complete, teleos, if you want to have this thing right, more on that when we get there, perfect, it's translated in the NIV, Go sell your possessions and give to the poor. That's another thing we don't teach you when you go out to share the gospel with people, right? Here's our deposit slip, Compass Bible Churches. Take all your stuff, put it in our bank account. You want to be a Christian? This is easy. It's right there. Just sign it over. What? That's bizarre. Yeah, sell everything you have. Oh, and go give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. Now, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus says, man, what a great opportunity we missed out on here, giving a lot of money to the poor. It's not what he says. He says, I tell you the truth, verse 23, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Whatever that was, it was a test, and he failed it. Whatever that was, in verse number 21, he didn't get it. And he goes away sad, and Jesus says, man, too bad he couldn't become a Christian. Too bad he couldn't get eternal life. What are you talking about? Says it's easier, verse 24, for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. More on that when we get there. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they said, well, who can be saved? This guy seemed to have it together. I don't get it. He can't become a Christian? What are you talking about? Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Peter answered, we looked at this last week, the parallel passage, we've left everything to follow you. What are they going to be for us? Jesus said, I tell you the truth, that the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, sitting there looking at the apostles, he says, will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everybody who's left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And that's a telling statement because we just looked at a guy that everybody thought he's a prime candidate to be a follower of Christ. And let's review why. Well, there's a few things we learn about him. One thing right away is we learn that he's young. Verse 20, you see that there? The young man said, okay, which doesn't seem to be a point in his favor, except for the fact we learn there in verse 22, he had great wealth. And that kind of changes our view of a young person when they've earned a lot of money. So here's a guy with a lot of money. He's a young guy. And you might want to put in your notes or in the margin over there in Luke 18, verse 18, it tells us that he's also, adds another phrase, tells us what his position is in the synagogue. It calls him the ruler, a ruler, archon, someone who's leading and in charge. Now, again, people dispute this, but Luke uses that phrase in Luke and in Acts 17 times, and it always invariably refers to people that are leading in the Jewish community, people that are leading in the synagogue. Now, that is remarkable, because there are things I've just learned about this guy. He's young, he has accomplished a lot commercially, he's got a lot of money, and he is someone who's risen to a place of leadership in the synagogue, which, by the way, just like in the New Testament, the word that is used to describe those people is a word that is really comes over from the fact that most of these people are old. They don't get there till they're old. They're called presbyteros. Presbyteros means an old person. Elders, we call them in the church. And so it was called in the synagogue. The elders who led the thing. Well, you didn't have to be old to be one, but generally you had a lot. You had to have quite a resume to be one. And it was unique, like Timothy, right? Timothy was a young man who was the preaching elder at the church. And that was unique. And it said something about the young person. You're quite accomplished. I mean, God's doing some amazing things through you. Well, in his community, he was that way. A young guy who had already achieved a position of leadership in his synagogue and commercial success. Sharp, smart, the guy who had everything, right? He is, in terms of his synagogue, Sabbath school, what I like to call the Sunday school graduate, he had the information. He knew about God. He knew about what he'd learned, at least, about God from his experience in the synagogue. He was just no back row, you know, pew warmer. This guy was just had it together. Also, you might want to add Mark 18. In Mark 18, it says in verse 17, there's one more thing that's helpful for us, and it reveals his attitude. Mark 10, is that what I said? I said Mark 18? That was wrong. Mark 10. It's Luke 18 is the parallel passage, and Mark 10 is the other parallel passage. And Mark 10, verse 17 tells us that when he came to Jesus and started this discussion, he knelt down, okay? That helps me a little bit. Mark reveals a little bit of his heart in that, okay? He's not like the teacher of the law, the expert in the law, who is testing him. He comes, now let's paint the picture, as a successful guy with a quote-unquote church background, a synagogue background, he comes to the right person, asks the right question, and he's got the right attitude. And again, we just read the whole passage. unfortunately, it doesn't end well. He goes away, and Christ said, man, too bad he couldn't become a Christian. Really sad that he couldn't enter the kingdom of God. Wow, big deal. Now, if the rich young ruler can get it wrong, asking the right question with the right attitude to the right person, then I think we need to make sure we got this thing straight. Because a lot of people are presumptuous about this whole matter. They presume on God. They assume they have it. Over 90% of the people in the country think that if there is a heaven, they're going there. Less than 1% think that if there's a bad place, they're going there. Most people presume they got it right. And whatever eternal life there might be, well, I'm sure I'm going to make it. Well, we better make sure. Because Jesus told a prime candidate, you just missed the point. So let's get it right. We're going to spend 5 weeks in this passage. Let's begin with just the first verse and a half in verse 16 and 17a, if you will. Let's look at it again. Now, a man came to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Why do you ask me about what's good? He doesn't answer the question. He answers the question with a question. Isn't that annoying? I just hate that, right? I just ask you a question. Don't ask me a question. I want eternal life. How do I get it? Why do you call me good? It's just so weird. Now, he follows up with that statement by saying this in verse 17. There is only one who is good. Now, that one is capitalized in your Bible, right? We're talking about God. You can see his finger pointing. There's only one that's good. What are you asking me about what's good for? Very cryptic, very mysterious, very odd. Okay? But what we can say about it is he wants to adjust his thinking about God. Before I answer how to get eternal life and get the goodies of this eternal God, you need to think about God for a second. Let's adjust your thinking about God. Because we can assume, even with the best pedigree, the best background, the best church experience, if you will, quote unquote, the best synagogue, Sabbath school grad, who you think God is not exactly right. Number one on your outline, it'd be good for us to admit the same, because it's chronic in humanity that we don't get this thing right about God. Number one, we need to realize that God may not be who you think he is. And that's how this all begins. God may not be who you think he is. I know you want to know about how to get God's goodies, but before we talk about God's goodies, let's talk about God for a second. You know God is the only one who's good. You're using the word good, just like we use the word good. We use it in a sloppy manner. Now, in Greek, there was an option, and there are options in English, but in Greek, there are two words that translate the word good and have the kind of a similar connotation. But one, if you use it in its technical definition, it has a really different sense than the other. The word used here is agathos, agathos. And agathos is the Greek word that he uses when he says, hey, good teacher, what good thing must I do? And I say that because in both Luke 18 and Mark 10, he not only asks about, you know, what good thing do I do, but he calls him good, the rabbi good. At some point in the question, he calls Jesus the good teacher. And now he's asking about what good thing must I do. A lot of uses of the word agathos. And Christ says, hey, stop, let's think about God for a minute. You know, you're using the word good here. God is the only one that's good. The other Greek word is kalos, kalos. Kalos and agathos, they translate the same word, good. But they mean a little bit different. As a matter of fact, if we technically take the words and use them strictly, we would use them in two different ways. And the best way to describe this is the way the classical Greek used to use the two words. If you were looking at a piece of fruit, this is the best illustration we have, and you said, is that a good piece of fruit? If you looked at the fruit, it was a nice, you know, shiny red apple, okay? We would call it kalos. It looks good. It looks like a great apple, okay? But we wouldn't know if it's agathos until we bit into it or cut it open. And when we cut it open and we looked on the inside, then we'd know whether it was agathos. Kalos was, it looks good. It's a good, it has a good appearance. But agathos, it's good through and through, see? And the difference here is he uses the word good in a sloppy manner, and he says, hey, before you start talking about good, let's just talk about good. The only one who's really agathos, good through and through, oh, it's God. That's the only one. I'm not asking about God. I'm asking about eternal life. That's the thing about the gospel. You really can't get the gospel message until you understand the God of the gospel. You can't. It's impossible. You've got to understand God. And the problem is most of us don't understand God. Most people in America don't understand God. If a guy who graduates from Sabbath school is a leader in his synagogue, got it going on in terms of his accomplishments in life. The guy's a good guy. He doesn't get it. We're certainly not going to get it. We need to rethink our view of God. There are two basic ways that we generally view, or I should say, build our view of God, assemble our view of God. The first one is intuition. If you just put the microphone in people's face and talk about eternal life or talk about God, they're going to start to say, I think God, dot, dot, dot. You know, in my view, I picture God as, I think that God would, and I'm kind of considering God. They got all kinds of opinions about God, and they get them intuitively. They think about God, and they make projections about God, and the Bible says when we do that, we're always projecting ourselves in that. Let me show you. Turn to Psalm 50 real quick. Middle of your Bible, Psalm 50. No page numbers today, but it's there. That was an easy one to find. Biggest book in the Bible. Psalm 50. When we assemble our view of God, which everyone does, right? Very few true atheists in our culture. Even today, everyone's got a vision of and a picture in their mind, a definition of God. We generally build that view by our intuition. This is what I think. And the Bible says it's usually nothing more than a reflection of yourself. You like to kind of create a view of God that fits you. And that is disastrous. Take a look at this text, Psalm 50. Drop down to verse 19. As the psalmist is in the middle of listing sins, he says in verse 19, hey, you guys use your mouth for evil, right? We all can raise our hand. We've done that, right? And we harness our tongue to deceit. We've kind of adjusted our words to deceive. Yeah, we've done that. Verse 20. You speak continually against your brother and slander your mother's son. Not every word has been edifying. Yeah, there's been some of that. Okay, we're guilty of that. Verse 21. These things you have done, God says, and I kept silent. Now, think about that. God, when you said that bad thing that you shouldn't have said, didn't send a lightning bolt to destroy you, right? Like a big cosmic bug light. Zzz, you're dead, right? Or when you lied, you didn't fall down the next minute and break your leg. Or you shook your fist or maybe a digit or two at another driver, right? God didn't then make you hit a light pole. He kept silent. He didn't immediately judge you. And because of that, well, God seemed, oh, it's okay with God, I guess. He understands. Okay, look at the next phrase. Very important phrase. Needs to be underlined in your Bibles. Here it is. You ready? Here's what they say. You thought I, God says, was altogether like you. You thought I was like you. But of course, you know where this is going. I'm not. I'm not like you. You thought I was. Because of the way you lived your life, because of your experience, because of your own thoughts, your projections about who you thought I was, and you thought I was just like you, but I'm not like you. As a matter of fact, just because I didn't immediately judge doesn't mean I won't judge. Look at the middle of verse 21. I will rebuke you, and I will accuse you to your face. Now, this is an interesting phrase, and it seems contradictory in verse 22. Consider this, you who forget God. Now, think through that for a second. You who forget God. Now, it just said up in verse 21, they thought about God. They just thought God was like them. The problem, though, is when you think about God, who's not really God, you're not thinking about God. You've forgotten the real God. You see that? And that's the problem. We create a God in our own mind that really reflects our preferences. Well, this is how I would do it. This is what I think God is like. This is reasonable to me. And the Bible says that's not God at all. That's why that passage in Matthew 7 makes so much sense. Depart from me, I never knew you. We said last week, okay, you never knew me. I never knew you. You never knew me. You had a relationship you thought with the real God, but the God you were thinking of wasn't me. It was a projection of your own intuition, your thoughts, your experience. Consider this, you forget God, or I will tell you to tear you to pieces. There'll be none to rescue because your God is a false God. He's not going to save you. Now, that's a harsh passage, but it's helpful in thinking through the issue that when it comes to God, we can't just talk about the gospel until we talk about God. That's why you should never share the gospel with someone and just use the word God and assume the person across the table knows what you're talking about. Because they have created a vision of God that probably comes from their own brain. And if it doesn't come from their own brain, and here's the second tier, it usually comes from people we respect. People who we think are smart and in positions that we respect, and they told us what they thought God was, and we assume their definitions of God. Okay? That's the second tier. And by the way, the Bible says, be careful, they're often wrong. Turn with me to one more passage. And if you're not turning to any passages, please turn to this one, please. Jeremiah chapter 23. It's a little harder to find, but it's so important that we read this together. Jeremiah chapter 23. Just think about it. If you grow up in a church, let's just start with the rich young ruler profile. We're going to learn a lot about God from our parents. We're going to learn a lot about God from our Sabbath school teachers, right? Our Sunday school teachers. We're going to learn a lot about God from our pastor. We're going to learn a lot about God if we ever pick up a Christian book and start reading a Christian book. We're learning from, quote unquote, teachers in our lives. And God says, be careful. A teacher has one primary goal. And unfortunately, they assume a role they shouldn't assume. And that is, they start to tell you what they think God is like. They don't teach God's word, they teach their own thoughts. See the problem? This is just a repeat of the first problem. God may not be who you think he is, because if you've used your own intuition and imagination to create a vision of God, you're probably wrong. And if you say, well, I've listened to a lot of good teachers. Well, if the teacher hasn't been very careful to get those thoughts about God from God himself, they've gotten those thoughts about God from their own mind, they may have sprinkled a few verses on it, then you're no better off. As a matter of fact, there are times you got to stop like this passage and just say, be careful. When your teachers go off teaching about God and they are not supporting this with God's word, don't even listen to them. And that's what God says. Look at verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 23. So you don't turn to any other passage. This one's critical. Jeremiah 23. Look at verse 16. This is what the Lord, Yahweh, Almighty says. Do not listen. This is Jeremiah 23, 16. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. Okay? They're saying all kinds of things about me, but don't listen to them. They fill you with false hopes. Which, by the way, there's a real popularity about saying things positively. But a lot about God is not going to sit well with the human heart, but we want things that do sit well with us, and a lot of times all they're doing is putting out stuff that makes us feel good. False hopes, though. They speak visions. The Bible says, now look at this, here's the problem. From their own, what? Minds. It's all about what they thought. Well, then what God thought. Not from the mouth of Yahweh. They keep saying to those who despise me, Yahweh says, hey, you'll have peace. And to those who follow the stubbornness of their own hearts, they say this stuff like this, hey, no harm's going to come to you. And you can just hear that fits in so well today, doesn't it? Well, God, just he understands, he gets it, you know, come on, legalism, we're not into that. Just, you know, come on, God understands, a loving God. Okay? But, verse 18, which of them has stood in the counsel of Yahweh to see or hear his word? Who has listened or heard his word? Now, this says the same thing that Psalm 50 says in verse 19. And that is, see, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of Yahweh will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purpose of his heart. In the days to come, you'll understand it clearly. You'll get it. Because, verse 21, I did not send these prophets. Yet they have run with, now look at the pronoun, whose message? Their message. Where'd it come from? We already learned that. From their minds, verse 16 said. I didn't speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, here it is. If they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people. That's just a great phrase. Had they stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people, not their words to my people. And they would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. Your teachers are often wrong. Your pastors are often wrong. Your parents are often wrong. Your thoughts are unreliable, and so are the thoughts of others. It's not about that. And again, I know this would take a 5-week series, and thankfully we've already preached it. You can get it and analyze it. And that is that this book is unique. I know some people come into this auditorium today thinking this book is nothing more than the collection of people's thoughts about God. That's not what we believe about this book. It has the fingerprint of God. It has authenticity to it that bears the marks of what we call inspiration, that lets us understand that those apostles and prophets of God were conduits of God's message, God's mind, and it was captured propositionally on paper. And because of that, this is not the collection, 66 books, of people's thoughts on God. We know that this, as the Bible says, and as it's affirmed externally, whole nother series, I realize, you're not going to buy this in 5 seconds, but you should research this, and we can help you at the focal point window if you need to. This is God's word about who he is. And if we want to know what God says, we got to look at this. And your teacher should be doing nothing more. I said teachers have one primary goal. they should have as their goal, to do nothing more than reflect the content of this and get it out. That's what we call here expository preaching. Here's what God's word says. Here's how I often put it, and you staff members, are you tired of hearing this ad nauseum? You hear it all the time. But our goal as teachers in the church is not to use the Bible to preach our message. See? It's to have the Bible use us to teach its message. That's what the goal of teachers is all about. Because, drop down to verse number 28. Are you still in Jeremiah 23? The point is God's word. Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream. That's dripping with sarcasm. Like, that's a waste of time. And he's going to tell you that in a minute, at the end of the verse. He says, but, okay, that's just a waste of time. But let the ones, Jeremiah 23, 28, who has my word speak it faithfully. For what does straw have to do with grain? What do your dreams and your thoughts about God have to do with God's word? Nothing. One is reliable and one is not. One is going to give you the truth and one of them is going to give you an opinion. Verse 29, is my word not like fire? Declares the Lord. Isn't it like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces? I'm against the prophets who steal from one another. Verse 30, words supposedly from me. They're getting them from each other. It's hilarious. Verse 31, yes, declares the Lord, I'm against the prophets who wag their own tongues and yet declare, hey, the Lord declares. Indeed, verse 32, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, declares the Lord. They tell them and lead my people astray with their reckless, what does he call it? Lies. Good original thoughts on God, but it's not the truth. Yet I didn't send them or appoint them, and they do not benefit these people in the least, declares the Lord. You got to realize that God may not be who you think he is. And just like the rich young ruler needed a lesson in who God is, so do we. And I think I can typify a lot of you guys with the best church backgrounds, right? I did it. I grew up in church. I, you know, was the Sunday school graduate, as I often say, right? I was the president of my youth group. Now, it wasn't a huge church, but 600 people or so, and I was the top banana, and I had all the verses in my head, and I knew all that stuff. You've heard my testimony, right? If not, you got to know, my parents shipped me off to Bible school. That's what you do with a good Sunday school graduate, right? Ship them off to Bible school. So off to Bible school I went. And I know some of you heard my testimony. I don't mean to bore you with it, but here's one aspect of it. Let me just shine the flashlight on this. There's a guy named Bill Baker, William Baker, Dr. Baker, who changed my life. And he did it very simply in my soteriology class. I was a new student at the Bible school in Chicago, sitting there trying to figure out, hey, okay, I guess I'm going to go from Sunday school graduate to Bible school graduate. This is great. I didn't think it was all that great at the time, but I thought, okay, I'm going to do it. Do what I'm supposed to do. I'm sitting there in soteriology class, and the professor pulls out the syllabus, you know, syllabus shock day, and I see that there's two large term papers I'm supposed to write. In the first quarter, I got to write a paper, and here were the basic instructions. You are to answer the question, how do you get eternal life? I mean, that was the question. But use nothing but the words, concepts, and passages from the Bible. That's all you can use. You cannot quote anything extraneous to the Bible. You have to write your entire paper. I don't know how many pages it was. You have to write it completely and exclusively based on Scripture. Okay? Well, off we went to do that, right? And I do this because we didn't have these. You young guys have it so good, don't you? You remember writing term papers in college on the typewriter? Was that the worst? You had to write it out by hand, and then you had to try and put it in the... And then, invariably at 2 in the morning, right? When you're writing your last line of page 10, right? The paper tweaks. You remember that? I'm sorry. Computer generation. What was I saying? Something about a term paper. Term paper. Did my term paper. Oh, it was great. Good deal. Helpful. Thank you, Dr. Baker. That was great. Second shoe fell. Here was the second assignment. And we were set up. We didn't know it. Second assignment was great. Write a term paper for this quarter and answer the question, how to get eternal life. But you can only use phrases, concepts, and definitions that you find in popular gospel presentations from evangelical Christian ministries. That's all you can do. And he didn't tell us which ones to use. You use whatever you want. But we had to have so many that we used. And every one of them had to be analyzed word for word, phrase for phrase, and we had to write the paper on it. Now, the first one was enlightening. The second one was life-changing for me. I mean, the first one was like, wow, that's interesting. Yeah, I like that. That's good. That's helpful to kind of interpret the Bible with the Bible and use the definitions of Scripture. The second one, my jaw was hitting the table. I was like, I do not believe it. I'm sitting there looking at repeated phrases and concepts over and over. Phrases like, how to get eternal life? Ask Jesus into your heart. right? Is that not common? That sounds gospel, right? And I just written this other term paper that there's no such verbiage, no such concept in the Bible. Pray a sinner's prayer. Saw that repeatedly. Repeat after me. Said, never saw that here. Altar call. Never saw that here. Right? Coming forward. Praying prayer. All this, I was like, oh man. It radically transformed my life. And it also helped me recognize that all those years as a Sunday school graduate, president of the youth group, scripture quoter, all I was doing was bolstering concepts and ideas about God that weren't even biblical to start with. I didn't grow up in a cult group. I grew up in a Bible-teaching church. But I recognized as a Bible school student that I wasn't even a Christian. Radical. Why? Because, here comes, I was willing to do what Christ was trying to get the young rich young ruler to do, and that was simply this. Can you not interpret God based on your experience? Can you interpret your experience based on God? I mean, that's the calling of the Bible. Do not define God based on your mind, your thoughts, your teacher's thoughts, sprinkled liberally with verses and concepts, but they don't really capture the thrust of the Bible. And stop trying to see God through your lens. Can you start to see your life through his lens? That's different. And it's life-changing. And it makes you a person of the book. There's no way around it. You will be stuck diving into the Bible every day and saying, what does this say about who God is? What does this say about the gospel? You got to realize God may not be who you think he is. And if today, even in this church, in church-going communities all over America, if you use the word God, if you show it on the screen and we see it, we sing about him, I can guarantee you, because of how we intuitively make up our definitions of God, that when we say the word God, it means something different than when the word God is spoken in heaven, right? I mean, it's like the word football, right? If I say, okay, let's think about football for a little while. Let's think about how great football is. Think about football, 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 football. You're thinking of one thing, but if I say that in Bolivia, Venezuela, right, London, they're going to think something different, right? We're going to think gridirons and goalposts. They're going to think round checkered balls. We're thinking of oblong, you know, brown balls. They're thinking of shin pads while we're thinking of shoulder pads. They're thinking of goalies and nets. And we're thinking of chalk lines and field goals. It's totally different. And it's true, too, when you say, hey, I want to follow God. I want God's goodies. Well, wait a minute. Your definition of God or heaven's definition of God? And you're not going to get heaven's definition of God without getting into the book. That's what this is all about. We've got to hone our view of God based on the scripture. It's the only possible way to come to the right conclusion. Now, back to our passage. Matthew 19, it's printed there on your worksheet. Man comes up to Jesus. Teacher, what good thing must they do to inherit eternal life, to get eternal life? How do I get it? Why do you ask me about what's good? Jesus replied. There's only one who is good. The only one who's good. Now, there's four possible ways to look at this. You Bible exegetes need to at least see your options here. The first option, some liberals who haven't read the rest of the Bible, they fall for this interpretation of this text. They say, hey, Jesus is just responding by saying, hey, why do you ask me about what's good? I wouldn't know. Hey, only God is good, right? They think, and so this is interpretation number one, hey, what Jesus is saying here is, I'm imperfect. How would I know? Now, if you've been in church for more than a week, hopefully you know the Bible says differently about Christ. He is perfect, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He is the image, the exact representation of God. He is, right? All the fullness of deity dwells in him. He's not imperfect. This is not a confession of why you ask me about what's good. How would I know? Only God is good. He's not saying he's imperfect here. Okay, so let's write that one off, erase that one. Number two, some people say that he is rebuffing the flattery of this man. That this man is coming to him saying, hey, good teacher. And he's trying to say, come on, what? Why are you asking me about good? You don't really believe that. Okay? Now, again, you got to go to Mark chapter 10. A lot of commentaries think that's what he's doing here, rebuffing the flattery of this man. But if we study Mark 10 and we take his posture as any indication of his disposition, we're saying, I don't think this guy is like the other guy coming to test Christ. He's not rebuffing flattery. The guy is sincere. He seems sincere in his question. Okay? So I don't think he's rebuffing flattery. The third way people take this sometimes is saying that Christ is trying to make some kind of veiled declaration of who he is, right? When he says, hey, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? He's saying, why do you ask me about what's good? Only God is good. Are you calling me God? Is that what you're doing? Okay. Now, while that's true, that Jesus is God and the scripture says he's God, that's kind of it's true and it fits, but that's a bit of a step away from the normal reading of the text. The normal reading of the text here, though it would be true that he could describe his deity in light of God, he did it often with the Pharisees, right? I and the Father are one. He did it a lot. But, I mean, really, we just got to take it at face value. The fourth option here, exegetically, is to look at this, and what he's trying to get him to do is say, stop. You need to think about God. God is not who you think he is because he is perfectly good, and you need to ponder his perfection. That interpretation right there, which seems to be the simplest, most straightforward interpretation of his response to that question, okay, really is the key to understanding the rest of the text. Everything else in this conversation hangs on what he is doing here. Number two on your outline. Here, and just to put it in a simple phrase, here's what he's doing. He's saying to this guy, hey, you need to ponder God's perfection. You got to ponder his perfection. If you understand that only the triune, transcendent, holy God is agathos, perfect through and through, only he is perfect, okay? It's going to color the rest of this discussion, including the question he just asked him. What did he ask him? Hey, what good thing can I do to get eternal life? Whoa, wait a minute. Do you know that only God is good? Think about that. I want to know what good thing I've got to do, and you're telling me, think about God, ponder his goodness. See, because the more you ponder the perfection of God, the more that question seems absurd, right? Think about it. The more you stand in contrast to something really good, the more you see you're not really good. You go to the marriage retreat with us not too long ago? That was embarrassing. I was there preaching, right? That wasn't as embarrassing, but it was a Western theme, right? Some of you have seen the pictures floating around with me in a cowboy hat, right? We had guns and all that. Well, the highlight of the weekend for many people was not the preaching. It was the line dancing night on Saturday night. You remember that? You were there? I know. Funny. We got to see Pastor Mike. He was leading the line dancing. I'm not good at this, admittedly, right? And you knew I wasn't. But I was, as a good shepherd, right? Just going to take one for the team, okay? You want to see me line? Fine. We're all about this. I'm a team player. So I'll line dance. Okay? Like the second time in my life I'd ever stepped onto a dance floor. But, you know, because I grew up in a church, you weren't supposed to do that. I had to be a senior pastor to learn that I'm supposed to do that, I guess. So anyway, I'm out there trying to dance. Okay? And thankfully, the line dancing thing, the Western dancing, I don't even know if that was what it was called, started very simply. And that was nice. It was like one, two. One, two. Well, I was hanging with that. I was doing that. Now, you were laughing at me, those of you that were there, right? I know all eyes were on Pastor Mike. Look at the preacher boy dancing. Look at him. I know, but I was doing that first thing, right? Okay. Then it went to like 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4. And then it got into some high digits and numbers and strange maneuvers that did not feel right in any way. So by the time it started to get more and more complicated, okay, I was looking around at everybody around me, and guess what most normal people were doing? They were getting it. And I was looking at myself, and my wife was looking at me, embarrassed, and let's just sit down, dear, right? I mean, it got to that stage. So we did. We sat down and watched everybody else. And the more as Christy led the line dancing thing, the more it got complicated and going and louder, and it got incredible. I mean, people doing things that just look painful. But it worked. I mean, they were doing it. They were doing line dancing or whatever it was. Okay? Now, would I at like hour and a half, 2 hour mark, ever stepped? I would not dare. I didn't even walk near the front of the thing. I didn't even want to get near the dance floor. Because the better the people got, the more incompetent I felt. Right? The more you're standing near competence, and there were a few of you, what do they call it? Cutting up the rug, burning up the dance. I don't know what to do. I grew up in a church, right? I don't know how to do this stuff. Those of you with your colored backgrounds, you're really good at that. Your sordid background. I know. I'm busy studying the Bible. I don't know. I wasn't going to dare get near you. Because the better you were, the worse I looked. Okay? Now, I know I looked bad at 1, 2, 1, 2, but I looked really bad by 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3. I couldn't get it. Okay? And you could. bottom line is in Scripture, the more you ponder the perfection of God, the more you're going to say the question, how do I, what are the steps here to kind of get in sync with God? The more that's going to sound absurd. Why? Psalm 5. Let's just look at this. Go a lot of places. You go to Romans 3 for this. We're getting into Romans after Matthew 19. You know that, right? And we're going to get into the argument here, and Paul makes it, and it's such a great, tight, clear, clean argument. But basically, as we stare into the perfection of God, the conclusion of Romans 3 is, hey, we're losers. We're all losers. The more you see God for who he is, and you recognize what he's saying in his commandments, the more you should recognize you can never dance with God. Don't even try. You can't do it. Okay? And so it was for the psalmist in Psalm 5. Are you back in Psalm 5? Psalm 5, look at verse 4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. That's what we call sin, right? Sin, hamartia in Greek, to fall short. We just don't measure up to him. Okay? With you, the wicked, now here's a cannot. A lot of things God cannot do. I know on the playground, God can do everything. He can't. Here's one thing he can't do. He can't hang out with you, right? If you're wicked, if there's sin in your life, right? The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. And here's one you never see on the Dayspring card, right? You hate all who do wrong. Can you imagine getting that one in the mail? A little flower on the front. God hates all who do wrong. Have a nice day, right? Now, that's not going to fly. It's only going to fly if you move the scale of sin as some kind of relative term. But if we use words like agathos with exactness and an absolute definition, and words like sin accurately, technically, with an accurate, immovable, non-relativistic definition, we start seeing, I'm sinful, he's not. He's perfect, I'm not. I can't hang out with God. As a matter of fact, God's got only one option for sinful people. Verse 6, you destroy all those who tell lies. Qualify? Right? All you got to do is either look at God or his commandments, and you recognize real quick, you're not going to dance with him. It's not going to happen. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors. Now, so there's no hope. Verse 7, though this is not an explanation, a full explanation of the gospel, there's one word that does summarize the gospel, and here it is, verse 7. But I, David says, who's not perfect, right? You remember that? By your great mercy, I will come into your house. In reverence, I'll bow down toward your holy temple. What? How come you're not going to hang out with, you're going to dance with God? Yeah, but it's by mercy, not by works. It's by grace, not by trying to keep the rules. The more you stare at the perfection of God or the list that he gives us called his commandments, the more you're going to see you're never going to dance with God. You're not. You can't keep up. That's what's going to set us up for the gospel. Jesus says, do you know only God is good? Ponder the perfection of God and you'll start to recognize the question, what good thing must I do to get eternal life, is really, while it sounds like the right question, it's really not. But he hastens on, and we'll look at it next week. Well, okay, fine. Keep the commandments. By the way, just a sidebar, and I hate to open this can of worms, but I did it in the last two services, so I'll do it now. I know it's another sermon, but I think some people throw a flag on the play at this point. They raise their hand and they object. You know, you tell me God, you know, hates those who do wrong. He can't dwell with people who are sinful, and he's going to destroy people who tell lies. Well, that's not fair. Why did God make us like this, right? I mean, that's, if you press the point out here on the street, that's what they're going to say. God's got to accept me because he made me this way. Why did God make people this way, so defective? You know what the answer is to that? He didn't. That's the answer to that. He didn't. He did not make us this way. See? A couple of passages, just this. I know it's a sidebar, a little sidebar, but here it comes. Jot these down real quick. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. Genesis 1, 31. Genesis 1, 31. And Genesis 2, 16. Genesis 1, 26, Genesis 1, 31, and Genesis 2, 16. And you need to add verse 17 to that too. Okay? 16 and 17. Okay. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says this, that God made man and woman, he goes on to explain, in his own image and in his likeness. Okay? That's how he made people, to reflect his character just like him. Okay? Now, they're not infinite, immortal, non-created. They're created beings, but he made them like, just like the angels. They reflected the righteousness of God. They were righteous beings. Okay? And if you don't believe that, the next passage I made you write down was verse 31, Genesis 1:31. Next passage I made you write down. God saw all that he had made. He just made man, and it says, and he saw it, and he said, here's his commentary, it is very good. Okay? That's the Hebrew equivalent to the word agathos. People were good. We were good through and through. We were, like the angels, perfect. Okay? But you know Genesis 2 comes along, verses 16 and 17. He then says, in your complex autonomy, the way that you are ontologically, who you are as a being, you now have an option. And for them, it was personified in this, not personified, but it was agriculturalized. How's that? In this tree in the middle of the garden. Here it was. It was once, emblematically, there's a good word, emblematically, there it stood. Your decision to be loyal to me and love me like the angels choose to love me, or your decision to rebel against me. And the perfect people, made in his image with perfect righteousness, now had an option. That's not a defect. That's a decision. And Adam and Eve chose to be unholy. Well, I wasn't there. I didn't choose that. I understand that. But God wasn't going to give perfect children to imperfect people. And because of their imperfection, their rebellion, and their sin, they then gave birth to sinful children. I mean, you had lost from the very beginning, right? You were born to imperfect parents, who were born to imperfect parents, and born to imperfect parents, right? Back to the first couple who were perfectly made, but chose to be unholy. Now, if you think that's not fair, jot this one down. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The real punchline to that chapter is verses 17 through 19. I mean, that really crystallizes the end of his argument. And the point is this, that the reason we have this picture of inherited sinfulness, the reason that this makes so much sense, the reason this thing that some of your backgrounds you call original sin, born in depravity, whatever your tradition is, the bottom line, the reason we're born broken and that was not chosen, it was inherited, is because the parallel to this is Christ coming and doing the same thing on the other side of the ledger. In other words, if our sin is imputed to us from Adam, so is our righteousness imputed to us from Christ. I know this is a sidebar, and it's becoming a very long sidebar, but this wasn't the point of point two, but you need to know God created perfect people, and those perfect people chose to be unholy. Those unholy people begot unholy people who begot unholy people, and here we are. Now, by the way, you did choose to confirm the problem, didn't you? I mean, you made all kinds of choices just like Adam and Eve, but you were born sinful. The other side of that, it's called Pelagianism, right? Sunday school grads? That is the view that you're born innocent, and that's not what the Bible teaches. You are born sinful, and you reconfirm the decision to be sinful by the decisions that you make. But because you were imputed with brokenness, you can be imputed with righteousness. That's why, just like you didn't initially earn your sinfulness, you only added to it, you cannot earn your salvation. It is imputed to you. All you can do is store up treasure in heaven after you get it. More on that when we get to Romans chapter 5. But God didn't make us this way. We chose to be this way. And just as you were born into a sinful race, you can, by responding rightly to the biblical gospel, you can be born again, the Bible says, with imputed righteousness. It's a great transaction. More on it as this series unfolds and as we get into the book of Romans. Pondering God's perfection. Now, just keep that, bookmark that in your mind, because this will help govern the rest of the whole Matthew 19. If we understand that God is making this man ponder the perfection of God, it will help us make sense of the rest of his answers here. Okay, now, step back. Great. Hold that in our minds. We're going to get that the rest of... One more thing we got before we leave this beginning, verse and a half. He starts the gospel with God. And I've said this throughout the message so far. You cannot get eternal life unless you get God in your mind straightened out. The gospel starts with God. Okay? The Bible starts with God, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The message of God begins with God. And by the way, it ends with God. And it really, in between, is all about God. And when it comes to salvation, it's the same thing. Unfortunately, the gospel gets perverted, and it's not the real gospel, when we become the subject of this, the point of this. But in the scripture, it always is God is the point of this. Okay? That may be a little philosophical, but let's at least jot it down. And we'll revisit this as we go. Number 3 on your outline. we need to affirm the God-centeredness, if I can put it that way, of the gospel. Jesus says, before we get any further into how to get right with God, we need to talk about God. God is perfect. So it is with us. You have got to get the message of God straight in your mind before you become a Christian. Why? Because it starts with God, it is about God, it ends with God, and the point of salvation is God. Here's another one to jot down. We won't take time to turn there, but how about this? We call it a doxology. In Romans 11, after this great discussion of very complicated matters, he breaks out in this word of praise, or word of glory. That's what it literally means, doxology. And he ends it with this statement. You might remember, it starts in verse 33, and it ends in verse 36. And the bottom line is this, for from him, and through him, and to him are all things, including salvation, including the gospel. From him, and to him, and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. The point is this, and we go a million places to reaffirm this. Your salvation, catch this now, is really not ultimately about you, okay? I know that sounds counterintuitive. Salvation is about me taking care of my future, right? I want the insurance policy when I don't go to that lake of fireplace. I want God's blessing. So the gospel becomes about me, but be careful, because if the gospel ultimately becomes about you, you miss the God-centeredness of the gospel. The hub moves to a different place, and then it really gets weird, right? It's not right. When I was in elementary school, we had those bikes that you could pay a coupon and ride on that funky bike, and the clown was there, which was always a bit of a, you know, deterrent to actually riding that weird bike. But they always had the spokes that were really short on one side of the rim and long on the other side, and the hub was in a weird place. Remember those bikes? Did they only come to my school, or was that a dream? That was a nightmare I had. You remember that as a kid? And you'd ride, and it would be like, and there'd be cones set up, and you'd ride around, hide from the clown, and you'd go on to the, you know, the dunking booth where the principal was. That's what your gospel will become if you are at the center of it. Salvation is ultimately not about you. The gospel is ultimately about God. And I think it's telling and it's helpful and it makes sense that God is going to start us, Christ is going to start us, with a thought about God. The Bible starts with God. It ends with God. It is for God's glory. Which, by the way, one more passage. Can I take it to one more? Last one. Acts 17. When the gospel is told to a Sabbath school graduate who is rich and successful and a leader in the synagogue, Jesus has to clarify God, right? He does it with one line here. But when he moves out beyond and goes to people that aren't Sunday school graduates, he's got to say a lot more about God. And does that make sense? Because when you get people that don't have good grounding in the 39 books of the Old Testament, they might not know who God is because they haven't had good teachers teaching them the words of God about God. Paul finds himself in Athens, Acts 17. Drop down to verse number 22. He's dragged into this court called the Areopagus. Old translations call it Mars Hill. It's basically the professor's lounge for the university there. They sat there. And at one day in ancient Greece, they used to meet in Mars Hill, but they moved to a different place now. But the Areopagus was kind of the place, and there was a place where you could sit and see what was going on. But it was where they debated all the philosophies of the day. Well, they drag in Paul to the Areopagus, Acts 17:22. He stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said this, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Okay, you're all seeking for the deity, you want to connect with the gods, all that. I walked around, verse 23, and I looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god." Now that's interesting, isn't it? You got all your idols out there and all these little booths and little temples, and you put your fruit out there for the deities, and you burn your incense and candles or whatever it is. And you got one, and they're all named, right, all the gods. But then there's one that's like, you know, generic, the unknown god. The God we don't quite know. We didn't want to miss any gods, so we've got the unknown God shrine to go worship at. Now this is telling. Bottom of verse number 23. He says, what you worship as something unknown, which is most of America right now, right? I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm going to clarify it for you. You're worshiping a God you don't really know. Now I know it's just one of many gods in your pantheon of gods for you, but I mean, certainly true for us. If we've made up God in our own minds, or we listen to people who make up God, thoughts about God in their own mind, we've got to clarify this. So he says to these people, he doesn't just give them one word, you know, God is perfectly good, which would have taken the Sabbath school graduate back to his upbringing. These guys didn't have that upbringing. He's got to start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Look what he says. I'm going to proclaim this God to you. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. Does that sound like the first verse of the Bible? We got to start there. God made you. He has a position of being in charge. As a matter of fact, that's the next thing he says. The God who made the world and everything in it is, what's the word? The Lord. Now, I know that's an old word, but it's you know what it means, right? The boss. He's in charge. He's the supreme one. He's the one who has all authority. He's the sovereign one. He's the one in charge of everything. Which, by the way, and I'm sorry I didn't put it on the reading list, but on the back I always give you books in that bottom box there that you might want to, you know, bibliophiles might want to build your library, or you want to read a book that further takes this to another level. But a book I should have added but I didn't was from an old professor of mine at Westminster. His name is John Frame. He wrote a book recently, and I haven't finished reading it yet, but I'm working on it, working through it, and it's called The Doctrine of God. And the more I read it after I made this list, I thought, man, that's a good book, should have been on the list. I love the subtitle. Listen to this. And it's a big book, like 860 pages. But the title is The Doctrine of God, and here's the subtitle, A Theology of Lordship. Don't you like that? He starts at the very beginning. He says, if we want to know anything about God, he can be summarized in one phrase. God is Lord, right? And if in the Old Covenant, the concept even of Yahweh is a name, this similar word to I am, if it's Yahweh is Lord, the New Covenant message is Jesus is Lord. The triune God is all about affirming the fact that he's in charge. That's a great book. I recommend it, and I'm sorry I didn't put it on the list. I'm sorry. God made the world, everything is the Lord. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he wasn't just, you know, just detached. He determined, he's involved, the set times for them and the exact places where they should live. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him, you know, quoting the Athenian prophets, we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. And if we're his offspring, if we're subservient to deity, he says, does it make any sense then that you would think he was some kind of object of gold or silver that we make? Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. An image, this is ironic, made by man's design and skill, or in our case, or the rich young ruler's case, from our own thinking and mind and intuition. He's not like that. No, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. And he didn't zap us immediately, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Which, by the way, starts to shift the answer of Jesus to the rich young ruler. Keeping commands is a rhetorical and practical device to get him to admit something he wasn't willing to admit. And he had to continually go through concentric circles till he nailed the heart of the problem with the rich young ruler. But the point is not about keeping the rules. We keep the rules as a response to regeneration. The point is regeneration starts with this word, and that is repentance. More on that as we go through our passage. But you got to know God is in charge. We cannot share the gospel with anybody until we spend some time defining God. If you do, you will continue with a message that is predicated on the wrong view of God. Which, by the way, is all important because of verse 31. I know you already left the passage, but look at verse 31 before we leave it. Because he set a day when he'll judge the world with justice. By the man he's appointed and given proof to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard that, they freaked out, right? Resurrection from the dead, some sneered. I want to hear you more on this, he said. Some said. Now, this is just introductory, this whole thing today. We're going to unload and unpack all this. But I guess suffice this morning to recognize that God is the center of the gospel, and we better be very careful that we affirm what the Bible says about God and not just what we think. And the danger is, not just like the rich young ruler, but a lot of us can go through church for years and miss the point. I think of a guy who was in church every single time the doors were open. He was there all the time. As a young kid, he was known as a very devout and obedient, moral kid. He, I'm sure, was the president of his quote-unquote youth group. People write about his life that as a teenager, he had set times for morning devotions. He had extended times of evening prayers. He was a devout person, kept his schedule. He went off, as a lot of us Sunday school grads do, was sent off to Bible school by his parents. And he excelled in Bible school. Matter of fact, he gained so much knowledge about the Christian faith, about the existence of God, about the resurrection of Christ, that he became a great apologist. You know what that is? Not somebody who apologizes for Christianity, but someone who defends the cogency and veracity of statements of faith. And he was out there in the marketplace battling for these ideas, so much so that they pulled him onto a missionary team, and he was excited about going to foreign lands and teaching foreigners about the gospel. Now, this was a couple hundred years ago. So to get there, he had to get there on a boat. So he and his other missionaries got on this boat, and they started to sail across the Atlantic Ocean, and they were going to do some big-time missionary work. Well, on the way, the weather started getting rough, and the tiny ship was tossed. Sorry. Young people are going, what? TV land. They hit a storm. That's the point. Hit a storm. Storm got really, really bad. Can you imagine a couple hundred years ago in these rickety old boats trying to cross a major ocean? Well, he sat there, as might seem reasonable, and kind of started freaking out. He was really frightened they were going to die. And as he visibly expressed his fear, the missionaries, the Moravian missionaries that sat in the boat with him, looked at him and went, What's wrong with you? I thought you were a Christian. And, I know it's 200 years ago, they started sharing the gospel with this guy. Well, you really need to put your trust in Christ. You should think about repenting of your sins. And this guy freaked out, as you would. He was offended. How dare you think I'm not a Christian? I'll show you my Bible school diploma. I'm on a missionary trip. I'm a missionary. I mean, I grew up in church. I've been having devotion since I was 7. What are you talking about? Well, he made it across the ocean, and he came actually from Britain into Georgia to start doing missionary work with Indians. And every time he preached, he writes later in his journal, he was just convicted in his heart. Maybe I've missed the point. He did his whole stint in the missionary field, and he went back to England. And when he got there, he started meeting with a pastor, a friend of his. And the more they talked, the more he recognized he'd blown it. He said, yeah, I grew up in church. I knew a lot about God. I could quote Bible verses. I went to Bible school. I got a diploma on my wall. I was a missionary. And he finally writes this in his journal. He said, I finally was willing to set aside, here's how he put it, the glosses of men and simply consider the words of God. That was big. Changed my life too. I was willing to set aside the glosses, the extraneous thoughts of men, the interpretations and thoughts of men, and simply consider the words of God. And when I did, in essence, he says, I realized God was not who I thought he was. He said, I realized I was actually trusting in my own goodness. And as a very accomplished church kid, if you will, he still is in his youth, in his 20s, he became a Christian. His name is John Wesley. Maybe you've heard of him. And I can say this, if it weren't for that period of introspection, you probably never would have heard of him. Because he probably would have been just like any other guy going through the motions, preaching his sermons, doing his thing. Probably go back to England, get his job, be a lawyer. Who knows what he'd do? He's a sharp guy. But you know his name because his life was transformed by the real gospel when he was willing, I love this line, to put aside the glosses of men to simply consider the words of God. I know you and I are exposed to Christianity, right? If you're here in this church, you probably, you know, you got a background of some kind. Can we just jettison everything but Scripture? Can we get back to this? Can we stop with the extraneous phrases that don't really find any place in the Bible? Can we stop hanging on to testimonies if they're really nothing more than stories founded on principles and ideas and concepts about God or the gospel that were really just what I imagined or what my Sunday school teachers or parents imagined? I mean, if we can't chapter and verse the concept, then I got no right to believe it. I should have no audacity to say it. Let's get back to the Bible. And as we do, as Jesus tried to do with the rich young ruler, maybe it'll have a different conclusion. Maybe we'll be more like John Wesley than the rich young ruler who went away without the kingdom of God. Let's make sure, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, that we're testing ourselves with introspection and reflection that may end up making all the difference in our lives. Let's pray. God, I know we're just getting started in Matthew 19. It's a good start, though. It's good for us to look at your character, kind of scratch our heads and ask, why did Jesus take us to a quick one-phrase theology proper lesson? think about the character of God, the agathos, perfect, good, through and through perfection of the deity that we want to get right with. It'll have implications throughout this text, but it's good for us to stop and see that, and also to glean the fact that the gospel starts with God because God is the point of the gospel. This is for his glory, not just our salvation. As Ephesians 1 says, we'll really see one day that it's all about bringing praise to his glorious grace. It won't be about us just enjoying some goodies in heaven. God, I pray that you'd help us to do what John Wesley did, and though it had to be through the pathway of embarrassment and frustration, I pray we'd be gutsy enough to examine ourselves. I thank you for those in my life that were willing to point out the truth of the gospel and force me to lay aside the thoughts and glosses of men to simply consider the words of God. God, make that a reality for me, for us, as we all again, one more time, test ourselves to see if we're of the faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.